Our text this morning is John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's. For I have given to you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we see in this text, in the life of our Savior, a perfect example of what it looks like to have an eye on heaven, on where he will be going in a very short time, and to have that vision of heaven inspire obedience in this world. Father, would you bless us with the mind of Christ? May we see the heaven that you have for us, and may this glimpse of heaven empower us to love one another here in this life as we ought. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Remember that chapters 12 through 17 of John, up through chapters 1 through 11, you had the book of signs, and now we're entering into this final week of Jesus' life, and chapters 12 through 17 really fill the last week of Jesus' life leading up to his crucifixion, which finishes off the Gospel of John. In 13:1, where we just began, he tells us, now before the feast of the Passover, so he tells us that this is right before Passover, really in the last week of Jesus' life. And at this point, Jesus knows, it says he knows that it is his last hour. He knew that his hour had come, that it was time for him to depart. So it's the last week of his life, and Jesus knows it. And so the next few chapters, really 12 through 17, you have to think in terms of Jesus knowing that he has the cross in front of him, and what are the things that he wants to communicate to his disciples and to his people in this last week of his life. I mean, it's really everything's coming to a point, and he has that in mind as he begins teaching. Now, they're gathered here in chapter 13 for what is essentially the Lord's Supper. They're gathered in the upper room, and they're having the Lord's Supper, but John doesn't tell the story of the Lord's Supper. Instead of covering the Lord's Supper, he covers this incident where Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. And I want to look at this passage where Jesus washes their feet with basically just two very simple questions to unpack what it is that happens here. And the two questions are simply this: what did Jesus not do? Like, how is it easy to get this passage wrong? So what did Jesus not do? So we make sure that we understand it rightly. And then the second question is, what did Jesus do? Okay, what did Jesus not do, and what did Jesus do? We're just trying to get an understanding of this passage, because I think it's often abused in a number of ways. So first of all, what did Jesus not do? He did not perform some sort of salvific or sacramental washing. We have him establishing the Lord's Supper, which was a sacrament that he said, you're going to do this in remembrance of me. And there's a sacramental blessing connected to the taking of the Lord's Supper. He does not, with the foot washing, establish some new sacramental ceremony. You see this, I think, repeated. A lot of churches actually use a foot washing ceremony as a part of the liturgy. Now, obviously, Jesus is giving us an example. There's probably nothing wrong with washing one another's feet, but Jesus is not establishing a liturgical ritual for the church to regularly participate in. It would be easy, and particularly when you think of it in terms of the fact that there is a washing that is happening, it is easy to think that maybe there's some sort of symbolism for salvation that is happening here. I think it'd be easy to take the washing that Jesus did here and think that maybe he was adding another sacrament or something along that line. But we see this in verse 8. Peter says to him, Peter is objecting to the washing of the feet, and he says, you shall never wash my feet, because he feels like this is too lowly for Jesus to do. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You must have me wash you. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. You are clean, but not all of you. Jesus makes clear that the washing he is doing is not a washing of sin. It's not a salvific something. And then as we're going to unpack a little bit later, he makes it clear that what he's doing is he's showing an example of kind of love and service that we ought to have for one another. It's not a church ritual that he's putting in here. Jesus makes it clear that you are clean, you're already clean, and the cleansing that they all have is the cleansing that comes from receiving the word of Christ by faith and having your sins washed away. You see that in, if we cheat just a little bit, chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus says to them, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Okay, you're already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. So when he tells them in chapter 13, you are clean, I think he's referring to the salvation that they have by receiving the word. You already have that cleansing. I'm doing a different kind of washing here. The salvific washing has already happened through his preaching of the word. Those that have received his word are clean in this sense, and those that have not received it remain dirty. That's why he says, not all of you, because Judas has not received this word. He doesn't have that kind of cleansing. Nevertheless, he is going to get his feet washed by Jesus. So despite the fact that these disciples are all just about to abandon Jesus in his hour of need, and one of them has betrayed him, Jesus says, those of you that are about to abandon me are clean because you received the word by faith. Therefore, Jesus was modeling love for his disciples, not establishing some sort of new gospel sacrament. Another thing that Jesus was not doing was undermining the authority of real leadership. Okay? He is giving us a different vision and an understanding of leadership, and it's a surprising and shocking one, but he is not undoing the model of leadership or the reality of leadership. The reason I say this is I think this text and the story of Jesus' foot washing ceremony is probably the premier proof text for the ideal of what you might call the servant leader. I'll put it in quotes, the servant leader. But frequently what happens is evangelicals, I think, really abuse this model that Jesus gave us. Now, just to be clear, Jesus does give us a model of servant leadership. He refers to himself as the servant. He puts himself in that position. We know that Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, he was going to be a servant, the servant that was going to come to save us. So he clearly is a servant leader. To question the evangelical idea of the servant leader is not to do away with that category. It's clear that he's doing something like that. But I think that we have a tendency to abuse it in a way that it basically cancels out all leadership. Okay, so what happens is we have a tendency to say that the fact that Jesus was a servant leader, and you kind of italicize, underline servant, the fact that Jesus was a servant leader means that whenever you see somebody acting like a leader, then that person is abusing their power unless all that they do is just act like your servant. Okay, so we have this model of servant leadership, and what we want to say is basically anybody who's being a leader, unless they're just being a servant, they're not being a servant leader, and therefore it's unbiblical and wrong, and we shouldn't have that kind of person. I think this primarily happens in the way that evangelicals handle marriage. And just to unpack that a little bit, we know we live in a very egalitarian age, an age that really dislikes any sort of ordered hierarchy in the world that God made. And yet the biblical model of marriage is clearly not egalitarian. Scripture clearly teaches that a wife is supposed to submit to the leadership of her husband. It's throughout the model of Scripture that the wife is supposed to submit to the leadership of her husband. But we live in this really egalitarian age, and so it's actually like really, really embarrassing to say to the world what we think is going on in the biblical text, right? Have you ever gone to, a wedding that one of our churches will put on, and the pastor's walking through the significance of the marriage and what they're promising to one another, and more often than not, I think the guys who lead the weddings in our community are pretty explicit about the nature of what is being pledged, that you're going to submit to his leadership, that you are pledging to be the leader of this woman. And I how many times are you sitting in the congregation for one of those, just looking around, wondering who is listening to this, because we would get in so much trouble. It just feels like, because what Scripture teaches just really rubs against the way the world is thinking. And so we live in this egalitarian age, but we have a very non-egalitarian model of marriage. So how does an evangelical handle that tension? How do we handle that tension? Well, I think that there's a dishonest way of dealing with it that is really prominent within the evangelical church, which is this kind of slippery way of getting around it. It goes like this. Yes, the Bible says that the husband is the leader in the marriage. The Bible says the husband is the leader in the marriage. But here's the great surprise, and this is the real, real exciting bit, is that surprise, leader for Christian means servant leader, which means really he's the wife's servant. Okay, he's our servant. And so once we've explained that switch, then we feel like this is this great news that we have to offer the world. So leader is our word for the guy who has to do whatever the wife says. Okay, and it's the gospel irony, right? That everything is flipped upside down. Now, that's the way we have tended to take this text where we describe Jesus as a servant leader, and then we use that to kind of delete leader from the whole definition. Now, the thing is, it's absolutely true that Jesus upends the disciples' understanding of what leadership is supposed to look like. He upends the disciples' understanding, and he teaches on leadership in a way that confronts our flesh, and I think should constantly upend our understanding of what power and authority are given to us for. So it's absolutely true that he does upend their understanding of leadership, and he gives us a model of what I think is accurately called a servant leader. However, it is really striking what he does. If you think about the context, the sort of cultural context of what he does, in that first century, you've got people walking along all day. And I think that we tend to think of the ancient world as like constantly filthy and gross, but I think we wrong them. I think in general, they actually really valued cleanliness, and they tried to keep their homes nice, and they tried to keep themselves clean. And yet, you're spending all day walking in dusty, grimy streets with sandals in a hot climate. And when you enter your house, your feet are gross. They just are. And so it is an act of hospitality from the host to offer the washing of the feet. But that generous offer is not going to be performed by the host himself. It's what he has his servants do. It's this nice offer to you, but it's going to be performed by my servants because your feet are the grossest part of you. It is, as we talked about when Mary washes Jesus' feet in the previous chapter, your feet are your lowest part. And to be the one to touch the feet is to be the lowest possible person. For Jesus to take this on himself is just really, really shocking. He is lowering himself in their eyes to do this. You see this in verse 6. Peter really is shocked. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" those two words, Lord and feet, are you can feel all the astonishment in Peter's mind that the Lord is going to wash his feet. Those two things belong so far apart, and here they are coming together, and Peter cannot believe that the Lord and the Master would come and wash his feet. And remember, also, if you think about it, you know that they're all reclining, so that means they're all laying on their side. You've got basically the table, which is low in the middle, and they're reclining on their side all around it, okay? And in order to eat that way, that means you have to have your head pointed in. You're reclining on one side and then eating with another hand. And that means you've got a table with all the heads pointed in and all the feet pointed out, kind of like spokes on a wheel. And if you think about it, just like kind of the nature of that moment, where is all of the action? Where is all of the focus? Well, it's to the center of this. And Jesus stands up and he walks to the outside, takes off his cloak, puts on a towel. I mean, he dresses himself up like a servant, and then spends his time walking around the outside of the circle, dealing with everybody's feet. It is clearly a really, really humbling moment, or he embraces a deep humility in front of his disciples to do this. So clearly, this was a shocking reversal of what they expected their master to do, and that reversal is truly there in the text and is highlighted in the text. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a second. But make no mistake, and here's the thing, by washing the disciples' feet, Jesus does not abdicate his leadership of the disciples. All right, he is actively leading them and commanding them in how they ought to behave and teaching them what they ought to do in the moment that he is doing this. And in fact, Peter is saying, don't do this, and Jesus is saying, be quiet, I will do this. He's not abdicating his leadership or his authority. He's just modeling for them a very different kind of leadership than what any of them expected. He tells them, verse 14, he's still their Lord. He is their master. Verse 16, he lets them know, I'm greater than you, right? I'm the master and I'm greater than you. So if I do this, then this is how you're going to behave. He's not somehow making himself into just their servant who will only do what they tell him to do. He says that he's doing this as an example. He's explicitly leading them and teaching them. So the servant leader model that Jesus gives us in this passage, it's not an excuse for men to abdicate their leadership in their homes. Just to be explicit, husbands, if you do not lead, if you do not lead, if you do not know that when you tell your family this is what we're going to do and know that you have the ability to direct them, if you do not have a wife who submits to your leadership, don't excuse that as, well, it's because I'm a servant leader, okay? That's just abusing the text to make it out to be like that. Or wives, if you know that when your husband tells you to do something, you're not going to do it if you don't want to, and then you tell yourself, and when I do that, what I'm doing is I'm making him more like Jesus, okay? That's a lie. It's just not true. That's not the model that Christ has given us here. However, okay, so we said, what did Jesus not do? He didn't establish a new sacrament. He didn't delete the idea of leadership. But what did he do? He most certainly did give us a vision of leadership that contradicts the natural impulses of our flesh. We like to use power and authority as a way to puff ourselves up, as a way to serve ourselves, as a way to give ourselves extra perks and privileges, all right? And Jesus tells us that's not what leadership is for. That's not what power and authority are for. So he gives us a vision of leadership that contradicts the natural impulses of our flesh. It does not cancel the authority that Jesus has over his disciples, but it does command us to wield that authority very differently than our flesh would have us do. The simple summary is that we are to lead with an eye towards loving others rather than seeking our own good, right? We lead with an eye towards loving and giving to others rather than to seek our own good. John lets us know right at the very beginning what this is about. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, All right, he loved them all the way through, and he's showing us now, he's unpacking for us and displaying for us what that kind of love looks like. It's loving all the way to the end. The grammar in these first four verses, I think, is really striking. Just like, for instance, that line, he loved them to the end. There's in the Greek, there's a little bit of a double meaning there. It could mean he loved them to the end as in right up to that last moment, or it could mean he loved them to the end, like he loved them to the fullest extent, right? They're both right. Both those meanings are in there. He can see the cliff coming, and he just sort of pushes the pedal all the way down and makes sure to love them as hard as he can all the way to the very end. And this moment of him washing their feet is a display of the fact that he's using his leadership in order to pour out love on them. And I think it's really interesting. You see it in verse 1, but then again, verses 2 through 4, this curious kind of grammatical instruction where it's like, if you look at the sentence in verse 1, there's really a very, very short sentence. Like if we were going to do the old grammar where you diagram the sentence of the subject and the verb and the direct object, it's very, very short, but there's a whole lot that's kind of all around that. Because what's the sentence in verse 1? He loved them to the end. That's all it says, is he loved them to the end. But then the rest of the verse is just describing the setting. It's Passover. He knows his hour has come. He knows that he's about to depart from the world. He's been loving them all the way up to this moment. And with all of those things being the case, he loved them to the end. And then he does that again. John does the same kind of grammar again in verses 2 through 4. Look at that, because the action for that sentence, verses 2 through 4, is just one sentence. And all of the action is just in verse 4. He gets up from supper, lays aside his garments, put on a towel, and girded himself. That's the action. But verses 2 and 3, again, describe sort of the circumstances under which he did it. Supper was over. The devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given him all things. He knew that he had come from the Father. He knew that he was going back to the Father. And with all of that being the case, he gets up, takes off his cloak, and puts on a towel and starts to wash their feet. So there's all this work to kind of set the stage, and then there's what he does. And the thing that I find really striking is how much there's a disconnect in my mind between the setting and the action. Like, there's all this work to set the stage. This is the case, and this is the case, and this is the case, and here's what he did. And when I look at all the things that are sort of setting the stage, every single one of them feels like a really good reason to me to not do what he did, right? There's a kind of a tension there. And what I mean by that is, okay, if you're sitting at the table and you know that Satan is in that guy, right? Satan is in him. And not only is Satan in him, but that guy is about to get up from the table, go out and betray you and get you crucified. Okay? Why would you wash his feet? Why would you get up and wash his feet? If you are sitting there and you know, at this moment, you know that the whole world is yours, that all of this is yours, and you are the master of it all. You are the high king over all of creation. Why would you then get up and wash their feet? Or if you know, I'm from God, and in just a moment, I'm going to go back to heaven. I'm on my way to heaven. Why would you have that be the thing that motivates you to get up and go and wash everybody's feet? It seems really, really strange that he knows all these things, and all those things being clear to him, it motivates him for some reason to get up and to wash everyone's feet. Why, with all of that being the case, would you humble yourself before them and serve them? He has every reason, I think, to disregard the disciples at this point, and yet he still focuses on his love for them to the end. I mean, just think about that for a moment. Like, when things get intense, right? When things get intense, we have a tendency to sort of kind of pull to the inside, you know, in the same way that like when the body is stressed, your blood kind of moves into the core. When your finances get really tight, you start cutting off all the extraneous stuff and you protect the things that are, you know, your mortgage payment or whatever. We all know how to do damage control. We all know how to do triage when things are getting bad. And like you cut that off, you cut that off, you cut that off. Well, this is the moment for triage. And at this moment, the thing that he does is he pours himself into the disciples. If you're getting stressed, surely that's the moment when you're justified to pull away and be by yourself and not give to others, not be expected to serve others. And yet this is the moment where he really pours himself out in the most selfless act of serving others. He's been doing it throughout his ministry. You know, he feeds the crowd, he gets them water, whatever. But this is the moment where he takes, I think, the most, the lowest and most trivial task of washing people's feet. And he performs it at this moment. And I think that really is just strange. To my flesh, that makes no sense. You understand spiritually what's going on, but it's really surprising. And I think that this is what unconditional love looks like. Like, I mean, we talk about unconditional love, but this is the moment, like, what is unconditional love? It's when you love and your love is not conditioned on something. It's not dependent or on something else. Jesus at this moment is saying, I'm going to pour out love, and my action of pouring out love is not based on my circumstances. It's not based on the merit of these people and what they have done. It is purely just love that's coming out of me and not conditioned on my circumstances. Love that removes its motivation from the circumstances, love that even contradicts those circumstances. That's that unconditional love that Jesus is showing right now. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. I think that's a really interesting thing. You know, he says, you don't get what's happening, but you're going to get it. There's going to be a time when you're going to understand that. And I was thinking about that, like, okay, when do you think Peter, like later on, was sitting there going, ah, I get it. Like, do we know when Peter started to understand it? And so I was reading through 1 Peter just kind of with that question in mind. And I was really struck at 1 Peter 4. If you read through 1 Peter, one of the things you realize is he's writing to the church in Asia Minor. And it's the moment where there's a huge persecution that is coming. There's a big persecution that's coming, and he's trying to prepare them for it. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He says, Christ suffered, and we're about to suffer. And because that suffering is coming, we need to think about what was the mind of Christ, and we need to put it on ourselves. We need to start living like that. We want to have that mind of Christ. And then verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. We're there. We're at the end. We're coming to the end, just as Jesus did. The end of all things at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. We're coming to the end, so get ready. And here's the thing. Have the mind of Christ, which means as you're coming to the end, you see the cliff coming, put the pedal to the metal on love for one another, right? You need to have fervent love for one another. What should they do? They should have fervent love for one another. Or look just a little bit later in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verses 1 through 3. He's now trying to tell the elders, okay, the leaders of the church, the servant leaders of the church, he's telling them how they need to behave as they lead the church through this coming persecution. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonesty, but eagerly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. If you remember back in John 13, Jesus says, I'm being an example to you, in how you handle this sort of thing so that you can be this kind of example to others. I think Peter did. He didn't understand it when Jesus was teaching him here, but later he got it and he understood what leadership looks like, particularly leadership as you're moving into suffering, and it means pouring on the love and acting as an example to others. When trials get severe, excuses for being short with one another, they multiply rather than add, right? When the trials get severe, you have all kinds of excuses for why you could be short, why you could be cross, why everybody needs to forgive you right now because they should just take into account your circumstances. And so you get like kind of this sort of get out of jail free card for being a crab to everyone, right? When trials get severe, we expect people to cut us slack and to make room for us to be kind of a jerk to other people, all right? When trials get severe, our excuses multiply rather than add. But fervent love empowers us to face those trials, and also it shows to others that the persecution that you're going through, the trial that you're going through, it reveals your godliness rather than your selfishness, right? The furnace comes on and the gold shines up. You know, the gold becomes more and more apparent when the furnace gets hot. And those that are seeing you in the suffering see the reality of your faith and the power of your faith. Imagine if you could for a moment, imagine if you were on one of those railroad cars on its way to Auschwitz, right? We're all herded into those, and that's where we're going. And we know it. We know where we're going. We know what is waiting for us, okay? And imagine just there's all kinds of emotions that would be sweeping through you at a moment like that. Now, the end is coming near. You know it's coming. And your circumstances are such that it would be easy to excuse behaving towards one another in a way that makes that railroad car into its own little living hell. Right? Like all of us are in this little railroad car and all of us have decided that really everybody needs to cut me slack and I can just be a complete jerk to everyone because, well, we're on our way to Auschwitz. So that excuses and pardons in some way. And within a very short amount of time, we have turned that little railroad car into hell on earth. Right? The death that is waiting is nothing compared to the death that we've made for ourselves by behaving the way we are in this little railroad car. But Jesus says that you can behave in such a way at that moment where with that kind of death facing you, you can start pouring out your love towards one another in such a way that it becomes this foretaste of heaven. Right, rather than hell on earth, it becomes heaven on earth. As you begin to love and give yourselves for one another, we know Christians are supposed to be known by their love. This is a theme that John is developing, and we'll see this just later on in chapter 13. We just did the first half of chapter 13, but in the second half, verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love for one another. That's how Christians are supposed to reveal who we are and what we are like. We tend to see trials as an excuse for our lack of love, but Jesus sees trials as the stage for love. This is the perfect spot for it to be on display. And think of all the things that present themselves to you as reasons why it's unreasonable to expect you to show love in a certain situation, right? There are lots of places where it's like, really, you expect me to be like loving and generous in this situation? Let's make three categories for excuses that we might have for not showing love. How about number one, you have other pressing issues that make this an unreasonable request, okay? You're crowded, your inbox, your email inbox is so full, your to-do list is overflowing, you've got the phone ringing off the hook, you've got so much you've got to get done, this is just an unreasonable request. And yet here, you see Jesus, with his own death looming, showing us that in that moment, the thing to do is to wash the disciples' feet. You know, Lord, you're going to my feet, right? And Peter himself doesn't even know the irony, the full irony of what Christ is doing. In fact, I think the more extreme the circumstances, the more important it is that we lead with love. And notice the incongruity. Jesus is facing death. He's facing death on the cross, this moment that's going to be pivotal for all of human history, all of the world. Like, I mean, just think about BC and AD, all of our time, everything comes to Jesus and his life and his death and the work that he's about to perform. It all intersects at that moment. And yet nothing is more weighty than that. And yet, what does he occupy himself with? A trivial nicety. It's like a little hostess gift, right? That he starts going off in the corner and spending his time preparing this to give to his disciples. Think about all the times when, parents, you're sitting there like, really, I can't tie your shoes right now, kid, right? I can't tie your shoes right now because I got this and this and this. And yet, there's their feet, right? What would Jesus do if we were to really say, the WWJD, what would he do? Worry about people's feet. Take care of the feet. Go and tie the shoe. Or another category that we might use to excuse ourselves. What if the person that would be the object of your love in this situation has behaved in such a way as to be undeserving of your love? Okay? Right? I'm supposed to show love to this person who's just been a complete jerk for the last, 7 years of my life. And I'm supposed to pour myself out for this person, right? I have a hard time even being in the same room with this person. They drive me nuts. And I'm supposed to show love here. Yet again, we see Jesus washing the feet of 11 disciples who are about to abandon him and one who is about to betray him to his death. And he gets up and he washes their feet, between the toes, all the little grime, and he's spending time on that, despite the fact that they have treated him the way they have and are about to treat him the way they're about to. Satan is in Judas at this moment, and he washes his feet. Or here's another good reason to not have these sorts of things expected to you. You are the sort of person that this love that is being asked of you, it's beneath your dignity. Right? You have a role and a station in life that for you to do that is far beneath your dignity. But again, we see Jesus, the one who spoke the world into existence, the one who is about to return to heaven, who stops to wash the feet of his disciples. I just think that the incongruity is just so striking that we see in Scripture constantly this idea that we're supposed to have our eyes on heaven. We're supposed to be thinking about heaven. We were exhorted earlier in our call to worship, thinking about heaven and what God has planned for us. And it is this tension, like, okay, I want to be storing my treasure in heaven. How do I do that? Jesus is thinking of heaven at this moment, and what does it look like for him to live that out? He turns around and he washes the feet. He fervently loves those that are around him. So the difficulties and trials of life are not an excuse for us to shrink back from showing love. In fact, it's the exact opposite. The difficulties and trials of your life are the perfect stage for that love to be on display. And the more power and the more authority that you have, the higher up you are on the little chain of command, wherever it is, the more power, the more authority you have, the more you are tempted to see that power as an exemption from this obligation, as somehow making me not the one that needs to do this. The act of love is something I will delegate to others. That's why I have people, right? I have people to do this. They do these things for me. But we're tempted to behave that way. But I think that's being disobedient to the model of Christ. The more in power and authority you have, the more you're tempted to see that power as an exemption from this obligation. But Jesus shows us that power and authority raises the bar for the love that we are expected to show. All right? We should give more, not less, because of it. Look at that last verse, verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That blessed are you. It's just like the Beatitudes of Matthew 5. We don't have the Beatitudes in John, but we do have this, right? If you know these things, blessed are you. Blessed are you if you do them. Go out and behave in that way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are perfect love. We recognize in ourselves all the ways in which we fall short of this perfection. We are short-tempered, self-centered sinners. But we see in Christ what we would be like, what we would like to be like. We see one who faces a trial and becomes richer in love because of it. We would like to be like that. We take comfort in knowing that this is the work that your Holy Spirit has already begun in our hearts. And so we ask you now that you would continue this work in us, that you would even speed it up. We pray that now, this side of the resurrection, that you would bless us with your Spirit-given obedience, such that we would see the town of Moscow truly notice that Christians overflow with an inexplicable love. We pray that you would glorify yourself in us with this work. And we pray now, as your Son taught us to pray, saying,
Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. It's from John 6. Sadly, for many Christians and in many churches, the emphasis of these sorts of words has been entirely on trying to figure out how the bread and the wine are or are not actually Jesus' flesh and blood. But this is actually to miss the point entirely. The key to the whole question is in the first sentence. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The emphasis is on who Jesus is. He is life. Likewise, the last part of what I just read, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. The entire point is communion. Jesus is not trying to get us to focus on the chemistry of bread and wine. Jesus wants us to focus on him. In the same way that you need flesh and blood to be alive, you need Jesus to live in you. And the mechanism for Jesus living inside of you is believing in him, that he is the Son of God who died for your sins, which is believing exactly what the bread and wine proclaim. The Christian religion is a personal religion. It is all about knowing God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son, in the power of his Spirit. Remember the two disciples who were leaving Jerusalem in sorrow after the crucifixion. Jesus met them on the road, but they didn't recognize him until he broke the bread with them. Then their eyes were opened. Open eyes are eyes of faith, eyes that believe. So, trust in Jesus now. Trust him for everything in your life now. Don't look at the bread and wine, rather look through it. See his death and resurrection for you. See the forgiveness of all your sins. See eternal life and all things made new. And come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Our God and Father, we thank you for Jesus, your Son, for his perfection and obedience on our behalf. Thank you that he loved us to the end and gave his life up for us all. Father, we thank you and we praise you for these gifts of bread and wine that proclaim this to us. Give us eyes of faith, mouths of faith, that we may taste and see your goodness now. In Jesus' name, amen. As Ben was preaching, I was reminded of 1 John 5, verse 10. It's well known, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love is not doing necessarily what you want to do or what others think you ought to do. Love is doing the thing that's needed. Love is seeing what is needed. Think of Mary and Martha. Jesus says she's chosen the more needful thing. It's seeing what's needed, and that's a big part of leadership, is seeing what is needed in this moment and then being willing to do it, even if it means washing feet, even if it means taking out the garbage, doing the dishes, or doing something far bigger, some far larger. Love is doing the thing that is needed. And Jesus, in that moment, with all the cares and pressures of the world upon him, saw that he had 11, 12 men who needed their feet washed. That's what they needed, and that's love. So that's the charge. Love fervently. Love as you have been loved. Look around you. Open your eyes. See what is needed today and tomorrow and give yourself to it. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And amen.